think of how much more exciting it is to realize what Jesus is doing with calming the storm than what we often get. Jesus calming the storm gets turned into Jesus can calm the storms of your life. But that is clearly not the reaction of the guys in the boat. They didn't say to Jesus, you know, I really have emotional storms in my life. Maybe this guy can help me. They were filled with fear and said, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Sorry, it's not about you. It's for you, but it's about him.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello, and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. We're taking a look at how we interpret Scripture. You know, what do you say when a pollster asks you, do you take the Bible literally? You know, the Bible is not a single book. It's more like a library containing different types of literature. If somebody asks, how should I interpret this book that I checked out from the library, your first response should be to ask, what kind of book is it? We have to interpret each book according to its own appropriate genre. So when we read in Isaiah 55:12 that the mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands, most of us intuitively understand that figurative language is being used. But can this same approach be taken to the Gospels? Perhaps when it says that Jesus rose again from the dead, he only rose again in the hearts and minds of his followers. Maybe we shouldn't take this literally. How should we respond to a person who makes this sort of claim? Are we just being arbitrary in interpreting some passages in a literal fashion and others in a poetic or allegorical fashion? It's a very basic discussion here on how we interpret Scripture with Lauren Kim, professor at Providence Christian College in Pasadena, California, John Bombaro, pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in San Diego, Kim Riddleberger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, and I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. First of all, you know, you think about the different ways that people read texts. It's pretty obvious to people when they're picking up a book of poetry that they're not supposed to read it like the morning newspaper. But very often when people come to the Bible, they think, well, this is one book, and so it should all be read the way you would read the newspaper. What do we say to people right out of the gate on being open to thinking about the Bible more as a library than as a book?
The identification of the genre is critically important. We don't read letters the same way that we read ancient biography, the Gospels, which we don't read the same way as war chronicles or poetry. So one of the things we have to recognize is that we have a library of books that comprise this one book, understanding, however, that there is an overarching narrative. There's an overarching goal. So much like a map, the Bible itself has an inbuilt key or legend that guides us with respect to the overarching storyline within it through these various genres.
And that's
a great point.
An important point. I want us to spend some time on that. But before going there, when you talk about allegorizing a passage, an obvious example of allegorizing a passage would be what you read, for example, in Origin of Alexandria, that when the narrative, a historical narrative, appears telling us that Moses went to meet with God on top of the mountain, you get this elaborate allegory of what this means for us. This is symbolic of our ascent through purgation, illumination, and union with God. And basically, this is the monk's ascent through these various stages. You know, whole books written on Moses' ascent to meet with God versus it being a historical narrative telling us that Moses was at the bottom of the mountain and that about a half an hour later, 45 minutes, he was at the top of the mountain. Nothing more complicated or mystical than that. Yeah. He was just at the bottom and now he's at the top. But when Paul goes back to the history of Israel and he says, and the rock that followed them in the wilderness was Christ, we're not spiritualizing, we're not allegorizing when we read that as referring to Christ. The Apostle Paul is telling us that it was symbolic of Christ.
One of the things that we have going for us in this case is that the New Testament has a number, an extensive number of citations or allusions, or we call them echoes, from the Old Testament. There's a reference book out by D.A. Carson, Greg Beale, called The New Testament Commentary on the Old Testament. It's worth its weight in fine gold, because as you go through that, you can see how frequently and how often the New Testament either presupposes, quotes from, or the passage is an echo from the Old Testament. So it's very clear the New Testament grows right out of the Old Testament. It isn't a do-over, as some would say. So we can't use the allegorical method because the biblical writers themselves saw the New Testament as fulfilling what was promised or left incomplete in the Old Testament. So there is a hand-in-glove relationship. There's an organic relationship that we can't pull apart. One thing that jumped out at me is I just preached through Nehemiah, and I was amazed at the number of writers who use that same method, because Nehemiah is never cited in the New Testament, so there isn't any kind of immediate application that is given of that book in the New. So what people will do is say, well, the rebuilding of the wall symbolizes the rebuilding of your life after you've been addicted. Or after your family's been destroyed, if you can follow the principles of Nehemiah, you too can rebuild whatever's been destroyed. I was amazed how often I saw that.
Is there a Nehemiah diet yet?
Well, Nehemiah is basically Peter Drucker. He's the manager of this corporation, and you can learn good business principles by following the same stuff that Nehemiah. I was just dumbfounded by that. The importance of that story is that the temple was rebuilt and the walls were actually rebuilt, and God protected the Israelites while they did it, because you can't have a Messiah unless you have a rebuilt temple. It's that simple.
Yeah, think of how much more exciting it is to realize what Jesus is doing with calming the storm than what we often get with spiritualizing the text. You know, Jesus calming the storm gets turned into Jesus can calm the storms of your life. But that is clearly not the reaction of the guys in the boat. They didn't say to Jesus, you know, I really have emotional storms in my life. Maybe this guy can help me. They were filled with fear and said, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? In other words, sorry, it's not about you, disciples. It's for you, but it's about him.
Mm-hmm.
Man, once we get that, that is a very tough thing to get. But once we do, we read the Bible very differently. And man, is that is so much more jolting. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?
That's
a much bigger deal than my storms in
life. It renders it different from other texts because the divine authorial intention is revelation.
Yeah.
Right?
Mm.
God making himself known.
Yeah. Mm. So in other words, if you come to all the passages asking the question, how is this a piece of the puzzle that when you finish it, it has Jesus?
Yeah, and that's basically it. Another example is from Galatians chapter 4, where Paul allegorizes Hagar and Sarah with respect to the covenants, one representing the law in Mount Sinai, Hagar, and then Sarah, the promise of the gospel. What sets the parameters for that is the covenant. You don't go beyond the covenant, and the covenants find their fruition in Jesus himself. It doesn't spill over into your best life now.
And Paul even says, this is an allegory. So you kind of have a clue there. The rest of it is not.
He's got them nailed, especially when he rolls out Abraham as having received the covenant before circumcision.
Yeah.
He's called
in
chapter 12, received the covenant in 15, isn't circumcised until chapter 17. Guess what? This is pertaining to the Gentiles too, folks.
Yeah.
One of the questions that we have to ask, along with what is this text, right? What kind of genre is it? Is what is it doing? That's the particularly important thing here. The covenant parameters that we're talking about here, Jesus' inbuilt hermeneutic, Paul following the example of the Old Testament, this book that you've just mentioned from D.A. Carson and such, I wonder if there are any words that they have in there that don't come from the Old Testament. All of them are doing the same thing, and that is throwing a spotlight, emphasizing God's fulfillment of his covenant promises in and through the Messiah, Jesus.
Mm. So as a lay person now, how would you then outline what is the best way of reading Scripture? Because everybody wants to embrace Scripture. Some people want to see secret knowledge or prophecy. Yeah.
People love esoterica.
Or people want to see some kind of book, how to outline they want Oprah's to-do list or something, you know. So can we summarize maybe some ways that we can?
Great question. Mm-hmm. I always recommend people do one of two things. One is there are a number of lay entry-level books. I'm thinking of Graham Goldsworthy's wonderful trilogy or his book on hermeneutics that Christians can start with. You read that, it kind of lays out the interconnectedness of the big picture grand drama of
the
story.
Go to our website, by the way, for these. We'll post some of these examples.
Let me add one to that, and that is the Symphony of Scripture by Strom, who does a wonderful job of giving you, again, big overarching picture.
Great. So that's one thing. The second thing to do is I really encourage listeners to buy, if they don't have one already, a good, solid study Bible. Think of the ESV Study Bible, the Concordia Study Bible, the
Reformation
Study Bible from Ligonier. Get one of those, and as you're doing your Bible study, read the chapter introductions thoroughly and carefully before you read a book of the Bible.
Great
because
point.
Those have the context, the historical background, the theology of the book, the circumstances under which it was written, when it was written, and then an outline. And I really encourage people to don't memorize individual verses as much as read entire books of the Bible. Mm-hmm. And just get a good study Bible and read the introduction before you read the book. It's really helpful.
If you were, say, a person in Nepal where they don't have access to these things, but they're listening, how would you then outline the best way for them to read Scripture?
I'd tell them to start with the Gospel of Mark. Mm-hmm. You start with Mark, and then you look at the passages Mark cites and work backwards. Mm-hmm. If you're up against the wall and you've got nothing else, that's what I'd recommend anyway.
I might make it even a bit more pithy and say, we're already dealing with a theologically interpreted text. Jesus has interpreted for us. We get the example of that interpretation in and through the epistles of the New Testament, so that our reading is always going to be a Savior, then to ourself, then perhaps addressing our circumstances kind of way. And that's only because we find ourselves in Christ, a Savior, through holy baptism, through faith in his work. So I would move him just with that little pithy way. And we're always reading for the Savior who may inform us about ourselves, which may then address my circumstances.
That's such an important point because I think we can basically assume that the Bible is a bunch of ingredients for making chocolate chip cookies when in fact it is the finished product. I mean, it of course it involves interpretation, but Scripture already interprets itself. Scripture gives us, when we're looking at a little piece of the puzzle, it's not by going outside the Scriptures that we're going to find the box top to know where that fits. Scripture is going to tell us where that particular Scripture fits into the whole.
John, I really appreciate the way you said that we have to really see how Jesus interprets Scripture and kind of follow his way and the disciples' way, the way Paul interpreted Scripture. I think that from there we could really get an idea of how to see the Old Testament and how to see the New Testament as well.
Or this makes total sense because he is the Word of God and the Word that became flesh. Yeah. Who better to look to for the interpretation of the Word of God than the one who is the Word?
Yeah.
It reminds me of what Colin Gunton had written in one place. He said about this real Jesus was first formed by Israel's Scriptures, second, was interpreted by his first followers in their light, and thirdly, in turn became for his followers the key to those Scriptures, which are now the Scriptures to us.
Well, it's kind of at a big disadvantage as Gentiles living 2,000 years removed from the first century thought world of Judaism in that sense. So part of our own deficiency here is getting a sense of the way in which the New Testament reads the Old. And that's been my biggest struggle as a pastor and as a student of Scripture over the course of my life is just kind of drawing those connections and how to make them. And that's where you find the Beal and Carson book especially helpful because that work's been done.
What I like, too, is the way that Ed Clowney often put the matter, and that is that we often draw a straight line from the passage to us. Even in the Old Testament, we'll take an Old Testament passage and we'll draw it to us. You mentioned Nehemiah, you know, how that basically gives us business principles. We're going to the Bible asking, how can I get something out of this for me and my life today? And Clowney made a great point. He says, no straight lines. Any arrow that comes to you has to go through Christ. So everything in the Bible, first of all, is an arrow pointing to him. Now you have to ask, okay, now because I am in him mm-hmm. and a beneficiary of everything that he accomplished, it is for me, mm-hmm. but how is it for me in him? And that's a completely different. We have basically a lot of Arian preaching that just assumes that all these passages really don't point forward to Christ at all. They point directly to me. Jesus isn't that different from me. He's just a lot better.
Arian preaching with narcissistic interpretation.
Yeah, oh boy.
Wow.
That's really helpful, honestly, to really know that it has to come through Christ before we try to apply it to ourselves. And that takes a lot of training.
It takes a lot of practice.
And that's why people who don't know a lot about Christianity, I start with Mark's gospel, because Mark's gospel was written probably to Gentiles, and it doesn't have the long teaching discourses. It's more of a Jesus said, did, Jesus said, did, Jesus said, did. Kind of. It's a good place to start, and you can open up the Old Testament much by looking at how Jesus appeals to it in those short little snippets.
Mm-hmm. The author of Holy Scripture is still alive.
Yeah,
right.
Exactly.
The voice of the Holy Scripture is the Holy Spirit of God, and the Holy Spirit convinces the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment.
Great point.
Righteousness is going to be Christ and what he has done to accomplish our redemption by living the perfect life, by suffering on our behalf, by rising again from the dead, of the judgment to come. This is the work of the Spirit now. You're guaranteed you're not getting the right interpretation of the Scriptures, or illumination, I should say, of the Scriptures from the Holy Spirit if it's about your job, if it's about whether you should take the vacation in Cancun or marry Sally, per se. We're to grow in wisdom, right? You know, is that we're to nurture that. But what is the mind for the truth of the wisdom of God? Well, now we look to Holy Scripture where the Spirit is illuminating Christ.
Yeah. And Christ has been made, Paul says, wisdom from God, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. That's the point. The highest wisdom we could have is not whether we should marry Sally or Betty, but whether Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, assumed flesh to rescue us from our sins.
Yeah, it's a twofold thing. Not only can we say, Lord, you have the words of eternal life, we can say, Lord, you are the eternal life. Even Simeon said that. He held the Christ child in his hands
story?
And he says, my eyes have seen thy salvation, and it's him.
There
this
he
is it.
I'm holding in my hands.
Just amazing.
Great story.
And so he was quoting the Old Testament. He was reading the Old Testament in the light of Jesus.
And that's the work of the Holy Spirit again, illuminating the Scriptures, and now in that moment.
Yeah. What is a good Jewish elderly man doing holding a baby and speaking, addressing him as Yahweh?
Longing to see that for which his own Bible teachers couldn't show him.
Yeah, just amazing.
And saying that this is the one who is the consolation of Israel.
Yeah.
The fulfillment of the trajectory of all of our history and people brought to this moment. Mm. Manifest in him, the Word made flesh.
Yeah. When you see Christ as the point of it all, that it actually makes preaching and the Bible more generally interesting.
Absolutely.
I'm bored to tears by a lot of preaching.
Well, the sermons I got growing up were biblical, but the pastor would spend all of his time on every Greek word that was in the sentence and then draw some sort of application from it. So it was a good sermon if you got through two verses. There was a boasting, well, Donald Gray Barnhouse took 7 years to preach the Romans. I'm going to take 11. That letter was intended to be read to the churches in one sitting.
Yeah.
You know, so part of it is the preaching is boring because it's detail-oriented, or it's boring because it's how to fix this or have a happy or that. That's boring because I've heard that sermon.
And it's always the same sermon.
85 times. It's always. Yeah. My son once pointed out to me something that was so obvious. He said, Dad, Joel Osteen preaches the same sermon every Sunday.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. From any text.
From any text. And no
or he
matter
doesn't
what
even
else,
need a text.
Yeah. But when you hear how Christ is in every passage in Scripture, that stirs your imagination just from a human sense. Mm-hmm. And that story is so compelling. It's
and
a
it
great
unites
story.
Us all. It brings us together.
Yeah.
It just brings us together.
Yeah. One of the criticisms that we often hear as Reformation folks is, you guys interpret a lot of passages allegorically. Let's talk about that for a moment, because we're not saying that because the genres are different, we come and impose an allegorical interpretation or a figurative interpretation. We're saying, yes, we interpret all of Scripture according to the sense that that particular Scripture requires, right? In other words, it's not interpreting something literal in a figurative way. It's interpreting figurative speech figuratively.
I always throw that question back around on folks who raise that question. As you know, I teach on end times and often do it in hostile environments. So I always throw that back and say, if the book of Revelation is apocalyptic in its genre, is it being literal to read it literally? And I think the book of Revelation has numbers and symbols, and I think it's pretty clear when you work through the book of Revelation that if it were read aloud to a first century audience of Jewish converts to Christianity, they would have no trouble realizing that everything in that book that is symbolic is from the Old Testament, and that it's, in a sense, is a divine commentary on the Old Testament.
Go back and read Ezekiel and Daniel, and then you'll understand.
When you talk about scorpions and locusts, we're not talking about John foretelling of end times technology. So he sees in his vision a Bell UH-1B Huey helicopter and says, oh, that looks like a locust. You know, that isn't what he's doing.
And plus, that's not even interpreting it literally.
Exactly. That's the whole point. Yeah. You end up reading the book of Revelation utterly improperly. Therefore, you're the one who's not reading the Bible literally.
And there's already an inbuilt parameter there, which is given to us by Christ himself with respect to the scope of spiritualizing. For instance, Jesus says to the Jews in John's gospel that you search the scriptures diligently, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are which testify of me. And then so too in Luke 24, verse 27, again in 44, Jesus says, and we get the testimony here, and beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted them. He's doing hermeneutics right here. In all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And then again, it says this, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled.
Yeah, I went just a little while ago, went back and read a book that I had read years and years ago as a teenager when I was in the dispensational world, by Dwight Pentecost, respected Dallas Seminary professor, talking about Amos 9. And the prophecy
that to come.
The tents will be rebuilt, David's booths that are fallen will be restored, and Israel will be brought back from all the places where it has been scattered and be made one people and so forth. And his commentary on that is, this is the main passage, he says, to underscore that everything that is said here must be fulfilled literally in the literal geographical state of Israel. And that happened in 1948, and so now we're expecting the rebuilding of the temple and so on and so forth. No amount of spiritualizing by our Reformed brothers is going to undo the literal fulfillment of this. And then you go back to Acts 15, in that Jerusalem council where it was finally settled that Gentiles don't have to become Jews to become Christians. And it's James
of all people,
who gives the speech saying it's not Christ plus circumcision. He gives the speech for that, and what does he do? He quotes Amos 9, those very verses, as being fulfilled that day.
Gentiles coming to Christ is the rebuilding of David's fallen tent.
It wasn't a UN resolution?
No. Yeah.
But see, the thing is, if we have a hermeneutic, if we have a way of interpreting the Bible, quote-unquote, literally, that doesn't allow us to interpret it the way the apostles interpreted it, then we probably have a bad hermeneutic or method of interpretation.
The scriptures have already given us examples of this. We have the Gospels and we have the epistles. The epistles show us how, again, without a New Testament, Paul is going back and he's doing exegesis. He's doing interpretation of the Hebrew scriptures, and it always comes out in light of God fulfilling his promises in and through the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. We don't have liberty to make application anywhere else. Who is the one who fulfills the scriptures? not a geopolitical entity sandwiched between Syria and Egypt. It turns out to be the Son of God in each and every case.
So if it is the true Israel.
So
that
if you're going to the
stressed.
Yeah, if mm-hmm. you're going to the Book of Revelation expecting it to be a sort of prophetic newspaper, then you're going to miss the whole purpose, which the book itself says it's for. Jesus Christ is the center of the whole thing. The Lamb slain, sitting on a throne, is the whole center of this series of visions that John has. From different perspective, it's all pointing to the same Lamb sitting on the throne. And it even says that the only one who could open up the seals, in other
worthy,
words, interpret history,
worthy, yeah. mm-hmm.
the only one worthy was Jesus. He, in other words, history is closed to us. We don't understand the meaning of history at all apart from Christ. That's the purpose. So if what you're saying is if any part of the Bible, including Daniel or the Book of Revelation, is about Israel, the nation of Israel being restored in 1948, rather than about Jesus Christ, get another hermeneutic.
That's the real danger, is that they do miss Jesus Christ and they forget about the real purpose of Christ, reconciliation and justification and
not politics in the Middle East.
Yeah.
Most evangelicals know from memory Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. But that whole next section, Paul makes this remarkable assertion where he says the purpose of Christ is to take down the barrier that divided Jew and Gentile and make the two peoples one. Well, the dispensational hermeneutic, it's supposedly literal, starts off with the operating assumption that God has a plan of redemption for Israel and a plan of redemption for the Gentiles. And we're currently in that phase of redemptive history where God's dealing with Gentiles. But at some point, he's going to rapture off the Gentile church and go back and work with Israel. You know, Paul just flat out blows that up when he says the purpose of Christ is to take the two peoples and make them one. And that's why the original question, do you read the Bible literally, is so important, because the only way you can make Paul say something other than what he's saying, or James say something other than quoting Amos in his intention, is to have this so-called literalistic hermeneutic override everything else. So it is a really important question how you read the Bible.
I think when we talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament, these aren't two boards that have been artificially nailed together. When we're talking about Israel, we have to understand that Jesus coming as Messiah, as Christ, is the one who represents Israel. As the king may represent his people, when Jesus comes as the king of Israel, he embodies, he takes on the history, the destiny, the goal, the purpose of Israel itself. We aren't trying to horseshoe in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
This clearly is the fulfillment of the Old Testament by Israel's own king. And because that kingship was emblematic for the nations of the world, Jesus is rightfully the king of the world. This is reaching all the way back to the covenant with Abraham, back to the covenant of vocation or creation with our first parents as well. It's of global proportions, so that we don't have this sort of haphazard shift into a New Testament. It truly is a crowning of all that Israel was moving toward.
Yeah.
And that's so important because we hear from, again, from many of our conservative evangelical brethren here that you shouldn't read the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament. You should let the Old Testament sort of speak for itself. But what we're saying here, if I'm hearing you right, is Jesus taught us and the apostles exhibited to us that we are in fact to interpret the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament, just as you interpret prophecy in the light of fulfillment. Yeah. You don't really understand. Hindsight's 20/20. You can't fault the disciples, really. Jesus sort of faulted the disciples, but before it all happened, it was a lot harder to see how Jesus was fulfilling the prophecies. After the resurrection, it's like, oh, yeah, okay, yeah, sure. That is the way the New Testament interprets the Old, every one of the sermons, right, in the book of Acts?
Yeah, the reason, again, why that's important, a lot of non-Christians will pick up on the idea that, well, in the Old Testament, God ordered the slaughter of the Canaanites. So how come you, as a Christian, can justify that? Well, I have an overarching biblical story of which God's command to slaughter the Canaanites fits well within the earlier sections of the story that reveal things later on to me, like a second coming where there's going to be a final judgment where the slaughter of the Canaanites is going to look like a minor thing. It helps us explain the difficult passages in the Old Testament as well.
We have to keep with the movement of the narrative.
Yeah, it goes forward.
I'm in a conversation with a gentleman who's an antagonist of Christianity, and he would love to see the resurrection as simply an isolated event that's something that we discuss, and not specifically as the fulfillment of all that God has promised. That this is something that we've been driving toward in terms of a new creation, a new beginning, resurrection life. If you can isolate these things, if you leave the Old Testament narrative out, then things get entirely unwieldy.
How important, too, is it for us to recognize motifs in Scripture that sort of get developed to some extent in the Old Testament but then really become clearer in the New Testament?
One of the things I tell my parishioners as they're learning the Bible is that if you ever lose your way along the reading of Scripture, go back to the first three chapters. The first three chapters of Scripture set everything for us and three principal things. One, the principal metaphor of Scripture, which is kingdom. So this is one of those things that we find occurring over and over again in Scripture is the whole unfolding of the kingship of God in his kingdom. Secondly is what we're talking about, and that is recapitulation, whether it's the tree motif that's introduced, the sacrifice motif, a garden introduced, water with the spirit motif introduced and reintroduced time and time again throughout Scripture, introducing new characters, new situations. And then the third thing that we find in those first three chapters is representation. So we have the Creator God being represented by his vice regent, Adam, who represents humanity. We have the tragedy of the narrative. So all three of these things, the principal metaphor of kingdom, recapitulation, and representation, are all components of the divine self-revealing in his relationship to the creation and humanity.
Which all point to Christ's threefold offices, prophet, priest, and king.
Exactly. And your answer is so great because it shows you how much work it is to make the text into something about me.
Yeah.
Because I agree with you wholeheartedly.
It's a lot harder.
Yeah, the text recapitulates those first three chapters again and again and again. It's really tough to take that grand story and somehow cut all of that out to make it about me.
As we wind up here, let's spend the rest of the time on that all-important distinction between law and gospel. Does Scripture itself teach the distinction between law and gospel?
It clearly does. It's there in the logic of language. You know, I've learned right from you, Mike, that gospel is a military term where you have an emissary running in from the battlefield to declare the news in the city that the victory has been won. In this case, the victory has been won single-handedly by the king himself, who's engaged all the forces and has come out victorious in the end. And it's not just, you know, we identify or categorize law or gospel, but we talk about the divine use of law and gospel. Again, the author is still alive.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit
He's
is illuminating.
Talking.
He is. So this news of the gospel has the potential to change people because the news is so utterly momentous. It is earth-shaking. It is new. Cosmos is being birthed from this great victory over sin, death, the devil, even divine judgment when Christ rises again from the dead.
The announcement itself is bringing about the new creation.
Yeah, I really appreciate all of that because the idea that this is biblical stuff. These are biblical categories. This is not just Western categories.
Right. I mean, you guys were talking earlier about Galatians and, you know, Paul very explicitly saying there are two covenants, one covenant of law, the other covenant of promise or gospel. They are totally antithetical when it comes to the basis of inheriting. And one is temporal, one is everlasting. This is the most basic. He calls them two covenants and law and the gospel. So what happens if we confuse these words of law and gospel?
You get gospel.
You get religion
frequently.
You wind up with, well, Islam.
Yeah.
You wind up with works righteousness.
Or Joel Osteen, when you think of, you know, become a better you. Well, that is his gospel.
Yeah. Is there any law in that, though?
That's the thing. It is a law, but it's law light.
Yeah.
It's his law. Become a better you. he's smiling, and it's all about you, and it's therapeutic, and it's so that you can have your best life now. And these folks don't realize they're not giving people any hope. They are dressing the wound of God's people as though it were not serious, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. They're not really dealing with sin, but they're also really not giving you any good news at all.
Two words are exploded when you conflate the law with the gospel, where the good news is no longer good news because now it's obligation, duty, responsibility, you know, forming the better you. The two words are gift. We lose gift,
divine gift to us,
and we lose grace.
Gone.
The whole idea of receiving something unmerited on behalf of what Christ has accomplished for us is exploded. Now we're engaged in wages. Now we're engaged in a transactional theology where we do our part and God has to bow up and do his.
Yep.
You get that all over the world. I mean, really, it's just trying to earn God's favor. And whether you're praying every day in the morning or, you know, doing good works just to gain that favor, it's just a rehashing of what's already out there. There is no gospel in that.
So, folks, the bottom line is, what are you going to the Bible for? You can turn it into a completely different book, and you can believe that it's inerrant and infallible and everything else, but none of that matters. You could read it the way the Pharisees did, not find Christ there. Are you going to the Bible looking for Christ? That is the most important principle of biblical hermeneutics, how you interpret Scripture. You may not know the whole science of biblical interpretation, but you will clobber a host of errors in biblical interpretation simply if you go to the Bible with that principle. I'm going there looking for Christ. And distinguishing the law and the gospel, Martin Luther said, this difference between the law and the gospel is the height of knowledge in Christendom. Every person and all persons who assume or glory in the name of Christian should know and be able to state this difference. If this ability is lacking, one cannot tell a Christian from a heathen or a Jew. Of such supreme importance is this differentiation. This is why St. Paul so strongly insists on a clean-cut and proper differentiation of these two doctrines. Or Theodore Beza, Calvin's successor in Geneva, said, ignorance of the distinction between the law and the gospel is one of the principal sources of the abuses which corrupted and still corrupt Christianity. But even better is the Apostle Paul, where he contrasts a gift and a wage. Are you going to the Bible looking for good advice for your wages, or are you going there looking for Christ as the gift? For if Abraham was justified by works, Paul says, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. That is your key. That is your clue. That is, even when it's not in the forefront, always in the background of every chapter of the greatest story ever told. We'll look forward to being with you again next time on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.